Bill Gates was 61 on Friday. He's been in London this week. You may have seen that. What do you give the world's richest man? Well, in that disarming way he has, he said he gets exactly what other hard-to-buy-for 60-something men get. He said books or movies. He's said to be worth $89 billion. Somebody has worked out that he earns $23,000 a minute. And his foundation has given away $36.7 billion since it was formed in 2000. Mark Zuckerberg is a friend of his. He's just 32. He's only worth $56 billion. But he's getting the giving bug. And he's recently pledged $3 billion to eliminate disease. I was struck by a phrase in an Evening Standard article this week about these two remarkable men, silicon saviors. That's what money can do, can't it? It can save people, change lives. Now, I'm not sure, frankly, that the £10,000 of our title today would change very much for Bill or Mark. One of my sons just laughed when he saw the theme. He said, "Dad, you can tell this has been drafted by a Church of England minister." "Fat lot of good £10,000 will be in London," he said. "Add a few noughts and there might be something to discuss." Of course, it's all relative, isn't it? £10,000 might be a life-changing sum for the chaps who sleep on the church steps outside each night. It's certainly a less exciting figure if you're a Premier League footballer or the equity partner in a city law firm. One wag has written, "Money isn't the most important thing in life, but it's reasonably close to oxygen on the got-to-have-it stakes." Some of us haven't got enough of it. Some of us have a lot of it. But we all think about it and worry about it more than we're probably prepared to admit. And some of us, frankly, are obsessed about it inwardly, hypnotized by its potential, fantasizing about, well, the Bill Gates factor or the if I won the lottery factor. Mentally adding the noughts in our head, convinced that even a bit more would solve so much for us. There's a bit of the Spike Milligan, I guess, in all of us. He wrote once, "All I ask is the chance to prove that money can't make me happy." Yeah, we know Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all evil. But look, in our darker moments, Mark Twain's parody resonates more. The lack of money is the root of all evil. So money's our theme in this little morning series. We're in Deceits for Today. And as I hope we'll see, money is dangerous, or it can be dangerous, because it has a power to deceive. It's a good liar. I can't pretend that trying to preach about money is comfortable. It's not. I have as many problems with it as you have, and probably more. But I draw some encouragement from Jesus. He spoke more about money than any other subject than the kingdom of God. He gives it startling attention. Of 38 parables, 16 of them deal with money. It's a subject of great seriousness in the Lord's teaching. And there's nothing private or personal about it. The context is frequently evangelistic. Get this wrong, the message goes, and you may derail your whole life, now and in eternity. It's that serious. Money is like handling a live wire which may electrocute you. Why? Because it's constantly portrayed in the New Testament as God's chief competitor for our hearts. Jesus spelt that out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24 in starkly unsettling words, which we know so well. No one, he said, can be devoted. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or mammon. And when Jesus shrewdly uses that Aramaic term to refer to wealth, he gives it a personal and spiritual character. He personifies a rival God, a would-be master. He makes it clear that money's not just some morally neutral medium of exchange. No, it's an active agent, a power out to dominate, in short, to bid for our affection, to encapsulate our devotion, to win our hearts. In short, to deceive us, if it can, by becoming our God substitute, a counterfeit God. Money does not merely tempt, wrote French theologian Jacques Ellul, it engulfs. It spins its web around people, forcing them into its service. And that, in biblical terms, is idolatry. Sounds old-fashioned, but it's horribly contemporary. What absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Is that money? What do you look to give you the things that only God can give? Is that money? Salvation? Security? Significance? We fool ourselves, you know, if we think that this isn't a Christian issue. Not that long ago, I had to try and sentence a chartered accountant, a Christian. He'd been a lay leader in the Congregational Church in Essex where he lived, a regional treasurer, popular, well-regarded, but he defrauded dozens of friends and clients, including his own minister, of over £1.5 million. He'd fallen in love with money. And the writer Hanif Qureshi was one of his victims. And Qureshi wrote a book about his experience of being cheated called A Theft, My Con Man. The con man is the one who has the password to your hopes, he wrote, who makes you aware that life could be more gratifying than it is. According to the New Testament, what you feel about money and do with money, whoever you are, may make or break your happiness forever. Greed may mess up your career, your marriage, but also your eternity. Money's not evil, but it incites evil in an extraordinary way, and more easily than a lot of the time we're prepared to admit. And a lot of the time, we're simply blind to the issue. Don't you find that among friends, colleagues? Blind to the issue. We just don't get it a lot of the time. Because money is such a good liar. It is such an effective deceiver. In 2014, David Marquand, a center-left public intellectual, published a book critiquing the commercialization and economic individualism of our institutions, the virus of insatiability. In Britain, as he saw it, he called it Mammon's Kingdom, an essay on Britain now. Well, you don't need to buy all his analysis to feel the chill of his title. It's the air we breathe. It's the culture that surrounds us, isn't it? Especially in London. Well, before I turn to Luke 12 and Jesus' story, let me just in a few sentences try to capture what seem to me to be the two strands of teaching in the Bible about money and wealth which sometimes seem to run counter to one another. First, there's what I'll call the light side of money. Ah, it can be such a blessing from God, can't it? It meets needs, it makes things happen, it builds churches, it supports mission, it enriches life. It's an aspect of God's generosity and provision. It's marvelous. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The Bible's full of rich people of faith. Abraham, Job, Solomon, Nicodemus, Lydia, Barnabas. Jesus allowed well-to-do people to support his ministry. He ate with the rich and the privileged. He joined in that lavish wedding feast at Cana. Once we recall we're stewards and not owners, that we're called to be generous and not grabbing, we're to possess money without being possessed by it, And you suddenly find that the Bible teaches an almost carefree, nonchalant attitude towards wealth. Add into that the clear teaching about calls to diligent work, to family responsibility, and to prudent planning and saving and support for the needy, and it all seems manageable, doesn't it? And a little voice in our minds says to us, well, you're not doing too badly on all this. You've got it taped. But then, as well as the light side, there's the dark side to money in the Bible. There's the side that threatens your relationship with God. Money's not just helpful, and it is helpful, it's also hazardous. As I've said, the New Testament time after time sees it as an idol competing with God for our affection and even our worship. Our culture shouts at us that it makes for an abundant life. No, it doesn't, says the New Testament. No, it doesn't. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. And I mean, who of us doesn't dream about it or fantasize about making it or winning it or earning more of it? Who of us isn't terrified about not having enough of it or losing it? Hungering for it, for, well, social access, to educate our children, to improve our attractiveness, our comfort, our home, our holidays, all the things we enjoy. Gives us security and control, doesn't it? And who of us hasn't at some point or other voted in a general election because we're anxious principally to protect something or to have something about this aspect of money? You see, when Mammon whispers in our ear, you need me, you really do, for a good life, and we guiltily mutter back, I know, in New Testament terms, we've already bought the lie. We're candidates for Idolaters Anonymous. Well, let's look at some of these themes in Luke 12 in a parable we call The Rich Fool. There's a clue to the direction of travel there in verse 34. Glance down at it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The movement of your money signifies the movement of your heart. You thought about that? Where your money goes, your heart is going. We exchange it for what we value. What you do with your money shows what you value with your heart. Well, Jesus is teaching a huge crowd, and as always, they're captivated by what he's saying. And he said in the earlier part of the chapter some extraordinarily solemn words about the implications of acknowledging or disowning him. And he's urging people to see life through the lens of eternity. When, verse 13, a man in the crowd decides to corner him for some free legal advice. I know the feeling. And money and eternity are both maybe in this man's mind. But the problem is money's winning at this point. Does that sound familiar? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It reminded me of another of those money quips that we like. Money isn't everything, but at least it encourages the relatives to stay in touch. And there was nothing odd about this, because an informal ruling from a helpful rabbi would sometimes resolve your case summarily and get a decision on the spot. So there was nothing out of the ordinary about this. What is disconcerting is this man's approach is so out of context. That's the problem. At that moment, entitlement to this inheritance is all preoccupying for him. And the man wants Jesus to back him up. Well, he gets a dusty response, verse 14. But Jesus goes further and he sees into his heart. And Jesus spots at once what he calls in Matthew 13, verse 22, the deceitfulness of riches, because this man is deceived. And verse 15, Jesus takes an opportunity to deliver some pretty explicit home truths, which we still, frankly, find quite hard to hear. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life, real life, zoe, not bios, does not consist in an abundance of possessions. See, that's always the problem, isn't it, with money and things. They lie to us. That's why they're so hazardous. Jesus saw at once that this inheritance was deceiving this man. It was saying to him, "You need me. Your life will be drab and unhappy without me. Lose me and you will lose a large part of your life. Without me, your life will be dark and boring and empty." And that's what Mammon's whispering to this man's head. And isn't that the way money talks to us? Haven't you heard that little voice in your own head? And our hearts are vulnerable, for we believe the lie. Having lots equals being really alive. Don't we believe that lie? No, as Jesus said in John 13, real life is not having things. It's knowing God. Mammon's lie is always, always, God's not enough to make you happy. So Jesus tells them, verse 16, a parable. Verses 16 to 21, let's look at it again. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man, a rich man, yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it'll be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. You see, the land is very productive. The agribusiness has been wonderfully successful, and that's good. It's good when your business prospers, or you get promoted, or your salary rises, or your investments grow. That's good. And that little phrase, abundant harvest, in the sentence yielded an abundant harvest, has at its root the Greek word from which we get euphoria. That's how it can feel. It can feel good to have a bit of money in your hand. So no, he's not called a fool, verse 20, for being a successful entrepreneur. No, the problem seems to be he's bought the lie. In all this, he has somehow forgotten God, other people, and his own mortality. He's not managed in all his euphoria to be, in that telling little phrase at the end of verse 21, rich toward God. Well, let me suggest he may have bought into three deceits that we know only too well for ourselves. Here's the first. He has looked to money for his source of security. Verse 19. He decides to store his surplus for a comfortable future. Build bigger barns. Well, how often have we thought, if only I had another, insert your own figure. If only I could save enough, earn enough, inherit enough, invest enough, I would have no more worries. And you know, even the language of finance plays into this absurdity. You realize you can buy things called futures, securities, guaranteed bonds, life assurance. And yet a moment's thought reminds us that inflation erodes and debtors default and markets crash and governments renege and currencies devalue and banks fold and thieves steal and disasters strike. Where's the security in any of that? You know the story of two men chatting about a work colleague at his funeral. How much did he leave? Says one. Everything, replies the other. When he woke up on the 9th of August 2016, Gerald Grosvenor was the Duke of Westminster, the third richest man in Britain, said to be worth £9.3 billion, the owner of much of Mayfair and Belgravia just over there. By the end of the day, he had died, 2 years older than me. His life was demanded of him. Verse 20. Paul hardly needs to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that we can take nothing out of this world. I mean, it's so obvious. Why would he want even to say such a thing? And yet he still does, because we keep believing the lie of money, that it can give us security. The fact is, it'll let you down. That moment when you need the most help, when you're dying. Just at that moment, John Piper writes, when you need heavenly riches, treasures in heaven, money walks away from you. It abandons you. It'll not go with you to help you. And nothing you bought with it can go with you either. At that point, we're thrown back on an entirely different reality. You see, money's biggest lie is always, I will take care of you. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity puts it well. One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give, and so fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. Well, this parable reminds us that you can forget God very easily, especially in the glow of self-sufficiency, the euphoria of plenty. But life is achingly fragile. Don't assume you've got all the time in the world to get your head around these things and to get this sorted out in your heart. You may not get to the end of the day, let alone the end of your career. And if your heart is really looking to money for your security and not to God, Jesus says you are literally and tragically a damned fool. It'll be no help at all in the end. Here's a second deceit. He has looked to money as his source of satisfaction. You see that? The surplus of verse 18 will, yes, enable the lifestyle of verse 19. And there's nothing wrong with taking life easy. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and being merry, provided you don't somehow mistake those things for real life. All there is. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if there's no resurrection, if there's no infinitely valuable God to be met in due course, then yes, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if you are, as you are, made for satisfaction with God and no one else, and that's what those deep longings which you know inside are really all about, then don't believe money's lie that money can deliver satisfaction. God's word on money is that for all its bluster, it doesn't satisfy those who love it. It's a dead-end street. And if Jesus' words in verse 15 need any confirmation, there are enough miserable rich people in the world to let you know that money can't touch the deepest longings of your heart. You weren't made to be satisfied with stuff. Ecclesiastes 5:10 gets our theme spot on. Whoever loves money never has enough, says the writer. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied, with their income. You see, you can't find happiness in something that can blind you to your true source of happiness. And here's a third and final theme, a third and final deceit. He has looked to money as his source of significance. There are 54 words in this little parable in the original. 18 of them are first-person words like I, me, or mine. That's the problem. This man seems self-obsessed. That's what money does to you often. God doesn't get a second look. Where is the recognition that it's the ground, verse 16, God's ground, which yielded the harvest? Where is the note of gratitude? Where is the element of God focus, the thought of neighbors he might help, money he might give away, grain he might share? Where's all that? I think we're meant to notice the absence of that. It's all I, me, mine. And that too is an issue for some of us here in London, isn't it? We're achievement addicts, aren't we? A lot of the time. Money is the currency of my significance. It's what gets me noticed. It defines me. It puts a value on who I am. It gives me meaning and worth. Well, you only need to put it like that to feel the absurdity of that proposition. That little phrase at the end of verse 21 is a haunting one. It's good to ask ourselves, does this describe me? Is this what defines me? It's the opposite of laying up earthly treasure for yourself. Being rich towards God is about refusing to buy into money's lie that real life needs lots of it. Mammon says, you need me. And he bids for our hearts. Friends, God's promises outbid him every time. Mammon says, you want to become a high net worth individual, as we sometimes put it. God says, in Christ you are already a person of immeasurable worth to me. Mammon says, you need more stuff to be happy. God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours in Christ. Unbelievable. Mammon says, you need me for your security. God says, the cross proves my care for you and gives you all the security, status, and identity you will ever really need to the end of time. This was the farmer's problem here. The issue wasn't that his fields prospered. It was that God had ceased to be his supreme treasure. He'd stopped counting God more valuable than anything else in his life. And that made him a hoarder and not a giver, a money lover and not a God valuer. Friends, God will always outperform the resources you have with his. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. And so many of our friends just don't believe that. Do you? He's not worried about your hourly rate compared to his daily mercies and provision. And this little story urges us to look to him as our source of security and satisfaction and significance, to be rich towards God. Being rich in other directions, yes, it will certainly have its moments. There's no doubt about that. But ultimately, they will amount to no more than a diabolical deceit. Let's pray together. I've taken our closing prayer from Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Great words. Lord, keep our lives free from the love of money. Make us content with what we have, remembering you have said, I will never leave you, neither will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.